Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 33. We invite you to join with us as we continue our study through the book of Genesis together. Genesis 33. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, revive us again. Fill each heart with your love. May each soul here be rekindled with fire from above. Forgive us, Lord, if we have come this morning with just dull embers of devotion rather than hearts aflame for you. Forgive us, Lord, if we come defeated by anxieties, sin struggles this week. And yet we still come here into your house to sing songs and listen to your word, expecting to make no changes. Father, I pray that each one here, whether Christian or not a Christian, whether child or adult, would be drawn to you, would find hope and renewal in you this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. If you recall, in Genesis 32, the chapter before, we witnessed a milestone of God's saving, sanctifying work in Jacob's life as God blessed Jacob and even changed his name to Israel. This event is so significant that many Bible students see it even as the occasion of Jacob's conversion from rebel against God to believer in God. As I've shared before, I think it more likely that Jacob was brought to genuine conversion back in Genesis 28. I think you see signs of God's chastening, honing work in his life after that. On the occasion of God meeting him in the vision of the stairway to heaven. However, I absolutely agree that Jacob's renaming after wrestling with God is a pivotal, life-changing event in Jacob's walk. It is indeed a major milestone, a turning point in Jacob's experience with God. Jacob has wrestled with God in ardent prayer, been wounded, been broken permanently by God, and has clung to God as the sole source of blessing in his life. This is huge, so big that God himself says, from now on, you will have a new name. My friend Court Strassner has written an excellent devotional commentary on the book of Genesis, and although his remarks on this period in Jacob's life have particular and special meaning to me personally, they're so beautiful and helpful that I wanted to share them with you as well. Court writes, "Some time ago, some friends of mine traveled to Siberia to finalize the adoption of a little Russian boy. The process had dragged on for well over a year, during which time they had filled out hundreds of pages of paperwork, made two trips to Russia, spent thousands of dollars, shed many tears, and prayed every day. Until finally, we received a short email that began like this: Well, it's official. We are now three. Alexander Alexandrovich Michev is now Edmund Alexander Huffman. Why do you suppose they began their email that way? Why not simply say the adoption went through, or Edmund is ours? Why make their friends attempt to pronounce all those names? Because names are important, and because the changing of a name is especially important. In this case, little Edmund's new name symbolized that he had new parents, a new home, a new family, and a brighter future. A new name is almost always the symbol of a new beginning." a new beginning. That's what I want us to see here in Genesis 33. That is what Genesis 33, our passage today, is all about, a new beginning. And I believe a new beginning is possible for every believer in the one true God, and not just those who are trusting in God for the first time. In fact, I'm counting on it. I'm counting on it as a sinner who has now been a Christian for over 30 years, and yet I still have many areas of my life where I need fresh victory, where I need a new beginning. So if you have walked contrary to God, maybe your whole life up to this point, as an unbeliever, surrendering to God's authority and God's wisdom will bring forgiveness and healing and strength you never knew was possible. But if you have been a believer for a long time, but still have significant areas of sin bondage, of defeat, of self-reliance perhaps, in your life, surrendering to God's authority and wisdom anew will mean forgiveness and healing and strength you never knew was possible. Perhaps this very morning, this very message is God's appointed place for you to wrestle with Him, for you to be touched by Him, for you to be changed forever. Perhaps this morning will be a new beginning for you. It's important then that we see the events in Genesis 33 as a connected story, a necessary sequel to Jacob's wrestling with God and being thus broken and renamed and blessed. In fact, one Bible student even calls Jacob's wrestling with God in Genesis 32 and Jacob's reconciliation with Esau in Genesis 33 two levels of the single event. There is a natural, in fact, necessary overflow of God's meeting with Jacob in Genesis 32 and Jacob's meeting with Esau in Genesis 33. We are meant to see the humbled, limping, drastically changed outcome of Jacob's wrestling with God in Jacob's interaction immediately after with Esau. We see Jacob changed, not just because he has a limp, but because he is different. We will see evidence in Genesis 33 of Jacob's newfound courage, humility, repentance, holiness, and worship as a maturing believer. And perhaps most remarkably, we will see Jacob's willingness, even eagerness, to reconcile with his estranged brother Esau. And so we will see in Jacob's attitude and actions in Genesis 33 marks of genuine repentance and real victory, which will characterize actually every believer who has been broken to the point of thorough repentance and submission to God. All those who have, by God's grace, experienced a new beginning. And so we will see here in Genesis 33, first of all, and remember, this is true of Jacob's life, but it's also true in some sense of every believer's life. First of all, reconciliation with the wronged in verses 1 through 11. Secondly, separation from unbelievers in verses 12 through 17. And third, sacrificial worship to the one true God in verses 18 through 20. Let's begin then by reading verses 1 through 11 of Genesis 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he, Jacob, divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are those with thee?" And he said, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" If you recall from Genesis 32, Jacob had sent gifts of animals ahead of them to Esau. And he said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." And Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." And Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. Esau received the gift. In verses 1 through 3, Esau draws near with his 400 men, Jacob again formulates the best plan of action he possibly can in the face of very possible danger. He arranges his wives and his children in order of importance, with his beloved Rachel and her biological son Joseph, the only child named here, interestingly, of his 12, given a place of special preeminence and protection. So he lines up all his family members and puts Rachel and Joseph at the very back of the procession, coming up to the possible danger last. Now, of course, Jacob's special affection for Joseph will, of course, become a major motif later in the book of Genesis. So this is just beginning to introduce us to this special person, Joseph, who Jacob specially favors. But in verse 3, we see Jacob is now acting courageously, actually, on behalf of all his family, not just his favorite Joseph and Rachel, but on behalf of all his family, he sets himself in front of them all as the target, we might say, for Esau's possible wrath. So Jacob comes in front of all of his family as he draws near to Esau and his 400 men. And we see Jacob's attitude, his position, has not only changed in relation to his own family. We saw before, sadly, how that Jacob often would be uninvolved, uncaring, when there was strife and stress going on constantly in his home. Now, he is a provider, protector, as he ought to be, going at the front of his family to meet danger. But that's not all. We also see that his attitude has changed in relation to his brother Esau. As he approaches Esau, Jacob is bowing himself to the ground 7 times, showing total voluntary submission to his older brother Esau. This is a 180-degree turnaround from Jacob's previous motivations and behavior. If you've been following with us, or if you've read through the book of Genesis before, you'll know this is not Jacob's previous relationship with Esau whatsoever. Where he had once grasped to get as much prestige and power in the family as possible, doing whatever it took, in fact, harming whomever it might harm. Now, although Jacob actually has both Esau's birthright and Esau's firstborn blessing, so now he has power and prestige in the family, Jacob willingly humbles himself to Esau in order to show respect to him as the older brother, which he still is. Still the older brother. It's hard to imagine Rebekah had not told Jacob, especially as she urged him to steal Esau's blessing, of God's pre-birth prophecy of these two boys, that the older shall serve the younger. And Jacob had just witnessed, if you recall, a couple of chapters before this, God stand up for him in front of Laban, and in fact, threaten Laban not to do any harm to Jacob. And God had promised Jacob that wherever you go, I will be with you, and whoever's against you, I will be against them. So one might understand if Jacob met Esau very differently, insisting in his rightful place as heir of the firstborn birthright and blessing, quoting God's own words, God's real own words concerning Jacob's blessed future, and in fact, God's threats against anyone who might go against him. Jacob could have met Esau in this way, saying, "Do you remember, I am the blessed one. I have the birthright. I have seen God humble men who came against me with forces to do me harm. And so you better be careful." But a remarkable thing about genuine followers of the one true God is this: they are marked both by august position and by genuine humility. It's a remarkable thing, but you see it Old Testament and New Testament. The people of God are described in incredibly august terms. Kings and priests we are made before God. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those who fear God. They will inherit the earth. And so there is this august position assigned to the saints, the believers in the one true and living God. And yet, you see, accompanying with that, a remarkable, clear humility. They are not insisting on their position. They are not insisting on their rights. They are not insisting on others serving them. In fact, the opposite. Their Savior Himself, who is King of Heaven, said, "I came not to earth to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for others." We cannot claim reconciliation with God and yet not be willing to be reconciled to people around us. We can't claim to have this august position and yet have that position not overflow into our lives in Christ-like, Savior-like acts of service and reconciliation. The New Testament lets us know that God still expects of us as believers the same change that we see taking place here in Jacob. 1 John 4:20 and 21 says that if anyone says, "I love God," right, out of their mouth is this claim, "I love God," but hates his brother, he's a liar. I mean, that's very crisp, clear, strong language. If you say you love God, but you hate the humans around you, any human around you, you are a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In fact, John goes on to say, we have this commandment from God, the one we're claiming to love, that whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so there is a necessary connection between wrestling with God, being reconciled with God, being blessed by God, and the overflow of that in our lives, in our relationship with others. In verse 4, Esau runs to meet Jacob, and they hug, they kiss, and they weep together. Now, It might be easy to read this and think, ah, all of Jacob's fears, all of his planning was for nothing. He didn't really need to do any of that. Esau was actually just going to welcome Jacob back all along. But that is not necessarily the case. Remember, Jacob had sent gifts ahead of himself, as we already mentioned, 550 animals divided into five groups, each with this one repeated declaration. As each group of hundreds of animals came as a gift to Esau, there was this one declaration over and over again: these are a present from Jacob who is coming behind us. These are a present from Jacob who is coming behind us. These are a present from Jacob who is coming behind us. These are a present from Jacob who is coming behind us. Then, as we just read in Genesis 33, Jacob approaches Esau, bowing down to him seven times. Just picture that in your mind's eye. Jacob is approaching Esau. As soon as he gets in sight of Esau, where Esau can see him, he bows down. And then he gets up and he starts walking and he bows down again. And then he gets up and he starts walking and he bows down again. And he does this seven times until he finally comes face to face with Esau, clearly sending a message to Esau that his relationship to him is very different than what it was when Jacob left. It's entirely possible, even likely, I think, that Jacob's prayerful plan to bring about a peaceful reconciliation with the very brother that had threatened to kill him before he left was actually divinely blessed with success. Not unnecessary, but blessed with success. Remember, Jacob had not just imagined Esau's response to his return. Jacob had sent messengers ahead of him to Esau, yet his messengers had returned with not a word from Esau, but rather simply this news that Esau was coming with 400 men. So Jacob had not just been worried about how things might go with Esau because of their 20-year history a long time ago together. No, Jacob had reason to think that Esau was coming against him in an unfriendly fashion. But it seems likely that Jacob's prayerful plan, which included both great personal sacrifice as he gives a humongous gift to Esau of these animals, and his great personal humility as he bows to Esau over and over again, was blessed in the end to be effective, to melt Esau's heart, to bring about a seemingly impossible reconciliation with him. If this is the case, it would mean all of Jacob's prayer and all of Jacob's planning for his meeting with Esau was not wasted. In fact, it was the very means that God used in order to grant success. If you have a strained relationship in your life, if you have someone with whom you need to be reconciled, don't merely think that if that person comes and is friendly, then we can be reconciled. But rather think, how can I bring about a friendly reconciliation? And then pray to God that whatever steps you take toward that will be successful. In verses 5 through 12, they show us how genuine and heart deep Jacob's change is as Esau attempts to return actually to him the 550 animals. Yet Jacob insists upon giving them. In verse 10, Jacob uses a striking comparison here, describing his previous encounter with God. Remember when he said, "I have seen God face to face," and his present encounter with Esau in similar language. He says, "I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me, you have received me." This is why we've drawn this connection between Genesis 32 and Genesis 33, is Jacob is drawing this connection. He's saying there's something about coming before you and seeing you that is directly connected with the sight of God that I had previously. Jacob may be referring to the mercy that he knows Esau is showing him, just as God had been merciful to Jacob right before this. Or it may be that Jacob is even here marking the fact that Esau's friendly disposition toward him is because of God's gracious work to make this possible. In other words, perhaps Jacob sees God's face, as it were, behind Esau's loving tears. Because the heart of every human, Jacob knows, is the hand of the Lord to turn it like water. And so even though he has prayed and even though he has planned, he knows that in the end, it is only God who can bring about reconciliation. And so he says, I see your face like the face of God. Either way, it's clear that Jacob feels keenly that he is the recipient of undeserved favor and forgiveness. Jacob is not just putting on a show, in other words, in order to save his own skin or avoid possible war with Esau. Jacob clearly perceives the wrong he had done to Esau in stealing his birthright and blessing, and is actually offering this enormous herd of animals as a way of penitence, of payment for his wrongdoing. This is particularly evident in Jacob's language in verse 11, in which he, Jacob, who had stolen Esau's blessing, remember, through his own dishonest scheming, now says to Esau, please accept my blessing. So he's saying, I recognize that I took your blessing, so please take my blessing. Please receive my blessing. This is an absolutely crucial evidence, friends, of genuine repentance. It does not merely desire a costless forgiveness. It seeks to right past wrongs in any way possible. Real repentance does not just say, will you forgive me? Oh, good. Let's just start all over. No, real, genuine repentance says, I want to be forgiven, and I want, in my repentance, to show how I have changed and to make right any things that I have, any ways in which I have wronged you. Too many Christians have thought of the forgiveness that they find in Jesus as a sort of get out of jail free card for all their past mistakes. When in fact, genuine repentance should, in many cases, involve apologizing, humiliating yourself and apologizing to offended loved ones who you have wronged, genuinely wronged, repaying past debts or dishonest gain, following through on previous commitments that you made before you became a believer, perhaps, but following through on those commitments, or otherwise displaying genuine sorrow for past sin, rather than merely a desire to get to the clean slate as quickly and painlessly as possible. Oh, let's just wipe all that under the table and, hey, that's grace, isn't it? That's forgiveness. No. It's interesting, the word penitence is often used negatively among Protestant Christians, but the word simply means this, the action of feeling or showing sorrow and regret for having done wrong. We might say penitence is repentance in action. Should penitence be the ground of our hope for being reconciled with God? Absolutely not, no. But penitence most certainly will be an evidence of God's gracious reconciliation with us. We are not reconciled with God because we have done these acts of penance. Yet, if we are reconciled with God, as Jacob here displays, it will result in genuine acts of penitence. Well, those are hard words in a way, because as we said, it may mean tremendous personal cost to confess your wrong and try to make it right. Where can a genuine believer find the strength, the resolve to make things right, even though it may mean deep personal pain still in the future, or significant financial cost, as it did here for Jacob, or even perhaps a lifetime of following through on a commitment like a marriage vow, even after you come to faith in God? Where can you, as a genuine believer, find the strength for such an action of penitence to make things right? How can you find the resolve to do that? We see exactly what gave Jacob the strength to sacrificially make things right at great personal cost to himself in verse 11. Jacob presses his gifts of penitence on Esau with this explanation: I am giving you these, and I want you to receive them because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. You see, it was out of his own keen realization of God's grace to him and the fact that God, having had grace upon him, he has enough, that he then could sacrificially give to others. The grace and sufficiency you have found in God's free forgiveness equips you not to duck out of all your personal responsibility, not to run away from your past debts, but to freely give to others from the overflow of what you have yourself received so freely from God. Because you know that you have enough with God, you can then give generously to others, even at great personal cost. And so we see this as an evidence of an overflow of this reconciling, wrestling with God that Jacob went through. There is now reconciliation with the wronged, with Esau, his brother. But we also see in verses 12 through 17 another layer to genuine repentance and following after God. Verses 12 through 17. And he said, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee. This is Esau saying this to Jacob. And he said unto him, Jacob says to Esau, my lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me and the children be able to endure until I come unto my lord, unto Seir. And Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, what needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my lord. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Although Esau invites Jacob to travel and return together, I mean, Esau is clearly melted, and his heart is melted toward Jacob, and so he is interested in continuing this reconciled relationship and growing closer, living closer together. So Esau invites Jacob to travel and return together. But Jacob, and this is striking, having just read all that Jacob went through to bring about this reconciliation, Jacob actually refuses to do so. In fact, we can't help but notice that just as persistently as Jacob had pressed his gifts on Esau before, just before this, just that persistently, Jacob now insists on traveling separately. It's striking, isn't it? Jacob goes out of his way to bring about this reconciliation, every single possible thing that he can do. And yet then, when Esau says, well, great, let's go home together, Jacob insists that it not take place that way. This part of the story, although less moving, perhaps, and less emotionally charged than the tearful hugging and reconciliation of Jacob and Esau, is nonetheless just as important. Although Jacob has sought and accomplished a real reconciliation between himself and his brother Esau, Jacob is not at all interested, and it's clear from this passage, in mingling their flocks, their families, or their futures. Jacob is not at all interested. He does want, at all costs, to right the wrongs that he's done to Esau and to bring about reconciliation. And yet, he is not at all interested in mingling their futures together. There is no sign here that Jacob is making this decision out of lingering bitterness or pride. If he were, then of course this would be wrong. But rather, Jacob still addresses Esau with humility, calling him my lord and referring to himself as Esau's servant. He's still very much wanting to keep the loving bond of reconciliation that he has helped to build with Esau. However, at the same time, it seems clear Jacob is purposefully keeping his unbelieving, cursed brother Esau at a certain distance from his own family and from his own future. Remember, Esau is under a curse, the curse of God himself, before he was even born, just as Jacob was had a blessing pronounced on him before he was even born. Jacob is purposefully keeping his unbelieving, cursed brother at a certain distance from his own family and his own future. And this is just as scriptural, just as wise, just as much a mark of repentance as Jacob's seeking reconciliation with his brother in the first place. Remember, Esau had settled in Edom, we read previously, while Jacob had vowed in Genesis 28:21 to return to his father's house, in other words, to the promised land, to Canaan. As one commentator puts it, the very warmth of Esau's welcome brought a new danger of false partnership and consequent diversion. The very fact that Esau had said, yes, let's do, just be friends. Let's go home together. You come with me. Let's go home. Brought with it a new danger, not of wrongs that hadn't been righted or relationships that needed to be reconciled, but now the danger of an unbeliever who wants to be involved in the details of his life. There is a reason why God had prophesied to their mother Rebekah back in Genesis 25:23 concerning Jacob and Esau before they were even born. Two nations, God said to Rebekah, are in your womb. And those two peoples, different peoples, those two people groups from within you will be separated. This was God's not just prophecy, but God's plan for how he would bring about the promised seed. You see, the genuine believer who is genuinely repenting and turning from sin must necessarily keep a certain separation from the lifestyle and priorities from those of unbelievers, even if those unbelievers are close relatives. Make no mistake, it would have been just as wrong for Jacob to melt seamlessly back into parallel lives with his unbelieving brother Esau, not in the promised land, as it would have been wrong for him to not seek reconciliation with Esau and make things right where he had wronged Esau. It would have been just as wrong if he had said, yes, Esau, let's go home. Let's be lovey-dovey brothers the rest of our life. It would have been just as wrong. So on one hand, penitence and love are necessary marks of the new beginning that God gives to those who trust in him. But so is holiness and separation. Penitence and love on one hand, holiness and separation on the other. They are both part of the balance of wholehearted following after God and repentance for sin. We cannot claim holiness while keeping wrongs in our life unaddressed and refusing to reconcile with people we've offended. Oh, well, now I'm a Christian, so I don't have to talk to that person anymore. They hurt my feelings, I hurt their feelings, so what? I'm a Christian, they're not a Christian. We don't even need to talk anymore. No, claiming holiness as an excuse for not reconciling with people in your life is absolutely unacceptable. Yet, we also cannot claim love for others to the point that we dissolve into the unbelieving world around us rather than living holy and separate lives. We as Christians so often fall into one ditch or the other, don't we? Either we think that salvation absolves us of any guilt from past wrongdoing, so I don't have to deal with all those messy problems from my past. I'm a Christian now. Or we think that salvation excuses us from living separate lives from unbelievers. I'm saved. That means I have Christian liberty. I can live with whomever I want. I can do whatever I want because I'm forgiven. Neither of those strikes the correct biblical balance that thankfully Jacob here wisely strikes. And so finally, we see in verses 18 through 20, sacrificial worship of the one true God. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padanaram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. So rather than following his brother Esau, his unbelieving brother Esau, to Seir, into Edom, out of the promised land, Jacob decides to travel to Succoth and then to Shechem. Shechem is the first place specified by name upon Abraham's arrival into the promised land many years before. So that should be somewhat familiar name to us. It is part of the promised land. It seems clear that Jacob is more and more following in the footsteps and in the faith of his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac. And this commitment on Jacob's part is made explicit in verse 20 as Jacob builds an altar, which was also a hallmark of Abraham's journeys in the promised land, and sacrifices to the one true God. In fact, the language may suggest Jacob rebuilt the altar that Abraham had earlier built in Shechem. We read back in Genesis 12, which is, of course, the beginning of Abraham's faith walk, Abraham had traveled to Shechem. And then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring, to all your offspring, I will give this land." And so Abraham built there in Shechem an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. It seems possible, especially from the language used here, that Jacob actually rebuilt that altar of Abraham in this place. And now Jacob gives the altar a name. Remember, names are important, especially when you give a new name to something. And so Jacob gives the altar a name that plainly reflects the nature of his worship, El Elohi Israel, which means God is the God of Israel. Now, if you're a long-term Bible reader and you read the word Israel, most likely you're thinking nation. But that's not yet what Israel means. It will be a nation, but right now it's a person. It's a man, Jacob, whose name has been changed to Israel. And Israel, Jacob, has set up this altar and sacrificed on it and said, God, the God, is the God of Israel. He is my God. Jacob is identifying this altar and his own worship as being centered upon the God who had appeared to him in Bethel, then again at Peniel, and who had given him a new name and a new beginning. And so he is worshiping sacrificially the one true God. Let me conclude our study of Genesis 33 this morning then by asking, this question. How do we see the gospel in Genesis 33? And the answers to that might be manyfold, but I want to give at least three answers. We see the gospel in, first of all, the unmerited favor of God to undeserving sinners like Jacob, and by extension, like us. We can't help but notice, as we have noticed over and over again in Jacob's story, there are whole chapters with no heroic acts whatsoever. No one to cheer for. Everybody's acting scandalously. No one deserves favor. And yet, here Jacob is worshiping the one true God. We cannot help but see this unmerited favor of God to undeserving sinners. And I hope you see that you are an undeserving sinner. And God gives unmerited favor to undeserving sinners. Secondly, we see the gospel in the supernatural, counterintuitive, contrary to human nature, desire of pardoned sinners to turn to God in genuine repentance, which includes a desire to turn to other people in reconciling relationships. It goes against our grain to submit ourselves to God. And it goes against our grain almost as much to submit ourselves to other people. And yet, when we have submitted to God, the overflow of that submission is service to others, reconciling relationships with others. The gospel is not just about God's forgiveness, but about God's power to change self-centered sinners into humble, loving humans. And third, we see the gospel in the new beginning, that any person, even Jacob, no matter how much a scoundrel in the past, can experience when they cling to God for the blessing and life change that only He can provide. New beginning. When we cling to God for the blessing and life change that only He can provide. So let me ask you, do you need a new beginning this morning? Maybe you've never before trusted in God's grace and forgiveness found through His Son, Jesus Christ, alone because of His work on the cross to take our sins, to pay for them, to right our wrongs that we could never make right, and thereby reconcile us to God in the first place. Maybe you've never trusted in Christ alone. Have you, like Jacob did for so many years, tried to find joy and satisfaction and salvation even by means of your own clever plans, your own selfish endeavors, your own personal solutions? If so, there is a new beginning for those who look to Christ rather than to themselves as the means of blessing from God. Surrendering to His authority, to God's authority and God's wisdom will mean forgiveness, yes, and healing and strength you never knew was possible. Or perhaps you are a long-time believer who has for years now experienced the chastening, training hand of God in your life, but there are still areas of your life where you do not have spiritual victory because these areas have not been unreservedly submitted to Christ. If so, there is a new beginning for those who look to Christ, who cling to Him for the forgiveness and life change that only He can provide. Surrendering to God in Christ means forgiveness and healing and victory that you maybe never have known is possible. If you have come to see Jesus Christ as the way of God's salvation, for sinners to be reconciled with God, not through your own clever plans, not even through your penitent actions, but through God's gracious forgiveness through Christ. We give you the opportunity to publicly profess Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning. If you have seen anew that Christ is the only way to have victory in any area of life, even as a believer for many decades, that I pray the Lord will give you a new beginning this morning in that area of your life where you need it most. May God bless you.